You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
I have a list that I have to pack and prepare for, and I have to make sure that it's all there. And it's not a journey that I particularly enjoy going on. And I try my best to get out of it, but sometimes you just have to go in person. So I prepare as best I can. I pack my bags. I go over my list, and it looks like I've got everything I need. I get in my car, and I'm ready for this journey. 3 miles down the road, my journey ends. I'm at the DMV. And there's always that anxiety before you go in. You're wondering, do I have everything I need? Maybe this has happened to you before. I have about a 50% success rate going into the DMV. Okay? So I try my best on the front end to get there early, right? I want to be there when the doors first open. I want to make sure I've got everything prepared. And from what I can tell, this is going to be a success. They have what I need. I have to get past the gatekeeper who has what I need. So they call my number. I go up there, and that's that moment of tension, right? You're just kind of waiting. You're waiting for them to give you the bad news, like you're missing something, right? And I'm feeling good, though, at this point. Well, like I said, I have about a 50% success rate. And when they deliver me the bad news, I always want to be like, can you just overlook that? Like, is that really that big of a deal? And I realized that it's something that they need, right? Something that's required. So it's moments like this when I leave, usually disappointed, with my head down, probably a little annoyed, honestly. But in my heart, I know that they're right. So I share this story because this has something to do with our passage before us today. A story that we're really familiar with. And the reason why we're really familiar with this is because it's in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic means that they see from the same perspective. So this story is in all three of them. And we learn something different from all three. In Matthew, we learn that this young man has great possessions and he's rich. And in Mark, we learn he's a wealthy man. But in Luke, we get another detail that he's also a ruler. And it's believed that he's a ruler possibly of a synagogue. So he's a religious man. He has some wealth and he has knowledge of the scriptures is what it's looking like. And the context we find ourselves in Mark right now is Mark is a fast-paced book. So it's moving quickly. And what we know from the ministry of Christ is that the crowds are gathering. He's gaining in popularity and notoriety. He's getting a group of followers that are moving with him from place to place. But that's not all that's gathering. There's also storms that are gathering. The experts of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, who he just called part of a faithless generation. I don't think that was received probably too well. He also just healed a demon-possessed boy, which we learned last week. He just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was also just tested by the Pharisees who were trying to reason with him and asking him about the question about divorce. And what did he do? He took him to Moses. What did he command you? Well, this is important because it's going to be in our text as well today. First point that we're going to get into is encountering truth. So let's get into our text, verses 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The first thing I want to look at is the manner in which this man approaches Jesus. We see that he's in a hurried state. We get that sense because he's running, but there's also a humility to him because he is going before him kneeling. And these two things are unusual, one for men in this context in general, but two, because of his status, because of his wealth, because of his him being a ruler. This person running and kneeling means he's got to pull up his clothing that he's wearing. So you can imagine this scene for a minute. The crowds that are around Jesus watching this man, who's probably known. And he's not coming to Jesus in a posture of arrogance. For once, we see someone who's wealthy, who's religious, approaching Jesus in more of a humble posture. But he has caught the attention of Jesus, his disciples, and most likely the crowds around him. And he asks Jesus an age-old question we see in verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We see he recognizes Jesus as being good. But what's interesting is not in the sense that you and I might think. Yes, Jesus' reputation is growing, but it's growing because he's doing a lot of good works and miracles. A lot of good things are being done by him, and this man is not recognizing him as deity at this point, but as someone who is doing good for others. There's no indication that Jesus is anything beyond a mere man to him, but his opinion was highly sought after by this young man. Notice the religious nature of the question, what must I do? Have you ever asked that question before? Maybe one like it, like this. How can I get to heaven? How can I please God? What must I do to be saved? All of these are good questions, but we must be careful from where the root of this question is coming from. Is it coming from a place where you feel you have to do something to earn favor, to live a certain way, to appease a higher power? Or is it coming from a more biblical, a more godly perspective? The undertones of this question, of having to earn your way. If you've been in religion before, then you've been there. You know what this is like, feeling the need to perform, but never knowing when you've done enough. This young man is troubled. We learn this because of this, the question he has. But not just him, but all of those like him. You can imagine the tension building. How is Jesus going to respond to this? Well, it's not going to get better for this man because Jesus will respond. And the greatest teacher is about to give his answer, the greatest teacher who ever lived. But notice in his response, he doesn't answer the question first. He instead directs the attention to how the young man referred to him as good teacher. This is interesting. I want you to imagine for a second, asking the same question to Pastor Adam. You walk up, maybe you run up to Pastor Adam, you get down on a knee before him and say, Pastor Adam, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Pastor Adam looks at you like he does, and he goes, curious. Why do you call me pastor? That would be strange, right? Certainly, that is his title here at Sunrise, pastor. Why would he stop and specifically want to call out how you're referring to him? Well, that normally doesn't happen. You'd expect him to answer the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But that's not what Jesus does here. He asks him, why do you call me good? Because Jesus knew that what this man meant and what Jesus means when he means good are two different things. Pointing to the only one who is good, God, is where Jesus is trying to direct the attention here. Drawing that distinction between God and man. And he does this by saying, no one is good except God alone. And this is the beginning of how Jesus is tearing down everything this man has built up to this point in his life. And how does he do this? In verse 19, he does what he did in the chapter before. He takes him to Moses. He goes to the law. But notice in verse 19, if you're familiar with the law, he's not starting with the first commandment. He's jumping right into the second table, as it's called. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. The second table is dealing with the horizontal relationships in your life. Why is this significant? Because this is what this man has been building his idea of goodness off of. And Jesus is drilling down on this main point by instilling further confidence in this man. Can you imagine this man for a minute, this young, rich ruler? He's feeling good at this point. What must I do to be saved? Jesus takes him to the second table of the law. He's got to be thinking, I'm on the right track. This is where this good teacher started the conversation. To which the young man responds in verse 20, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. He's returning to his religious ways, his idea of goodness and earning and working, trying to prove to Jesus that he is good by saying, yes, look, I keep these things. See? Working really diligently to make his eternal case before Christ. But now it's about to get real. In verse 21, we're about to get a picture of what real love and real truth look like. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. See, Jesus knows what the situation calls for. He knows what's inside of this man. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the litmus test that Jesus is giving to this man. Jesus already knows the answer, right? He's God. But the man doesn't know fully. Selling his things, his earthly possessions, this is what's being asked of him to do? What's the purpose behind all this? Why would Jesus ask him to do this? this man's anchor to earth are his darling sins, as Calvin calls them, his possessions, his wealth, his riches. These were in the way. And Jesus is building him up. All these I have kept from my youth, only then to finally reveal to him, but you lack this one thing. Can you imagine how that must have felt for him? Those around watching, listening. For he had great possessions. He thought himself as good. He was beginning to feel this deep truth that J.C. Ryle says in this, the beginning of the way to heaven is to feel that we are on the way to hell. And he was getting to see this. His world was starting to come down. Verse 22 reveals to us the manner in which this man left that day. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's two possible meanings here for the words used, disheartened and sorrowful. First possible meaning, or for this scene, is this deep sadness, this heavy grief that this man felt receiving this news from Christ. Everything that he had worked for diligently from his youth now appears to have been completely washed away. That is the first possible meaning. The second possible meaning is being shocked and appalled. These words can be used in both instances. We get the sense here that it's more of a saddened, a heavy grief of leaving that day, having learned and discovered that all he's done has been completely destroyed. What's interesting is he doesn't offer a rebuttal. He doesn't argue. He doesn't offer excuses. But notice what else he doesn't do. He doesn't say, but I love God. I love the God of Israel. He doesn't do that. That's interesting, because you would imagine someone who's interested in inheriting eternal life must be concerned about God. But we don't see him make mention of any of these things. His glass house just got shattered. His worship of riches and his worship of works were greater than his worship of God. This is what we see from this young man. That he has put his temporary wealth and riches before eternal riches. That's what he's chosen. He's chosen this world instead of the eternal world. He's learning that he cannot serve both God and money. Don't be fooled, church. The call to come and worship Jesus also means a call to go and leave behind the things of this world. The anchor of your soul is not tethered to anything on this rock. The new self cannot be friends with the old self, but how often we try. No, nothing new was revealed to that man that day, for he knew what lurked inside his heart, what he valued, what he loved, what he enjoyed. Jesus simply exposed this, brought it out before him in a greater way, before the crowd that day. A heart given over to those things that destroy the soul is what this man was living for and living on. It brings us now to an interesting moment in this narrative. just like any good teacher, Jesus is about to take advantage of this opportunity. Which brings us to our second point, a teaching moment. But I'm going to take a little hermeneutical detour for a second. Narratives, we find often throughout Scripture, we enjoy narratives, right? We remember narratives. The title of this section, The Rich Young Ruler, we can associate with what's happening in that passage. But the interesting thing about narratives is there is a main point inside that narrative. And it's helpful to know how to find it. And in a narrative, what you'll notice is a story that's building and building and building. The tension, the action, the drama is all coming to a point, and a climactic moment is usually where the main theme is going to be found. And then from there, the tension gets less and less, and the scene kind of dissipates. This is how you could know what the main theme is in a narrative. Watch for where the action's building and watch for that release of tension. So, verses 23 to 31. Let's read these. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus is about to capitalize on this opportunity to teach his disciples a deep truth. In verses 23 to 27, we encounter some difficult statements. You'll find the word difficult in there. You'll find other words similar to difficult. For example, the first statement we find is in verse 23, how difficult it is for those with wealth. Statement 2 can be found in verse 24. Jesus is talking about the difficulty there is in entering heaven. But it seems to be more of a generalized statement. Verse 23, he associates the difficulty with those with wealth. In verse 24, he associates the difficulty in general. Statement 3, verse 25, is the illustration, the camel through the eye of the needle. Why a camel? Well, it's believed that Jesus chose a camel because it was the largest animal in that region known to man. In the eye of a needle, you can imagine, it's pretty small. So Jesus is driving home this point to illustrate the difficulty. Soon we're going to encounter that word impossible. But these statements are helping Jesus build his case, further teaching his disciples what it is that they need to know. And we see the response of the disciples in verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" This phrase, exceedingly astonished, can mean many things. Stupefied, terrified, frightened, astonished beyond all measure. Those are interesting words. terrified and frightened. I wonder if his disciples were feeling like that at that moment. It's an interesting question, because they seem to be confused and hopeless at this point. Then who can be saved? Well, first, this question I feel can have two possible meanings. The first one meaning, describe to us then the kind of person that can be saved. What does that person look like? But it's probably not what was going on here. The second possible meaning, and most likely, is this. This man, this rich young ruler who came, who has this wealth, and we know going through Genesis that wealth is usually associated with blessing from God. Here he is, holding firmly to the commandments, and he left sorrowful and disheartened. And the disciples are looking at this man going, well, if not him, then who can be saved? Probably more like that. As if this guy was an example to all of us, his manner of living, a good reputation. He kept the commandments. He left that day disheartened and sorrowful. If not him, then who? And it's at this point, Jesus has his disciples right where he wants them, and the crowds that are gathered there that day. But realize this. This is where the action is building up to. This is the moment of tension. This is the climax of the scene. If you miss this, I believe you miss the whole point of this narrative. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. See how Jesus has gone from the difficulty with wealth to the impossibility in salvation. Wealth and difficulty does not equal impossible. Yes, it means there's going to be challenges, but he's not equating that to impossible. He is, however, equating matters of salvation as impossible. With man, impossible. That's the key thing to take away here. Do you know what the word impossible means in the Greek? It means impossible. The word adunatas. I'm going to share a few other verses on just what this meaning has, this word, and the three different ways that it's used. Just to further drive home that picture of how impossible it is that Jesus is trying to get these disciples to see. Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is hadunatas, impossible. No chance for man. It's impossible. But what's the it here? I referred to it a little while ago. We can get an idea of what the it is from the very beginning of this narrative. From the beginning of the narrative, from the very first question, to the reference to the Ten Commandments, to the disappointment this man feels, to the difficulty with the wealth and the camel illustration, we can learn that the it that Jesus is referring to here as being impossible is salvation. With man, impossible. This guy tried, but Jesus revealed to him that great chasm that exists, that he is unable to cross no matter how hard he worked. We know that this can mean so much more than salvation because of who God is. This phrase, all things are possible with God. But in this context, we are talking about salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God. This most likely did not earn Jesus any favor or any points with the religious people of that day. But it does cause Peter to respond, who probably was bursting at this point, if we know Peter, right? So let's take a look at Peter's response in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." In a way here, Peter is pointing out their poorness. There was a major focus on the rich man and his wealth and what he was not willing to give up. He was not willing to get poor for God, in a sense. And Peter is sitting here going, look at us. We're poor. We gave up everything. We walked away from the life that we had to follow you. See and look. We've instructed, we have received the instructions that you've given him. We're actually doing it. You can almost feel Peter's passionate plea here. Well, Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." I wonder what Peter was thinking at this point. I wonder if Peter was thinking, see, Jesus agrees with me. We've left everything, and Jesus is saying, yes, well done. I wonder if Peter just realized that he has gone from pauper to prince. Yes, it's true there are temporary costs, as verse 29 tells us. Yes, it's true that there is eternal life, as verse 30 describes. But it's also true that it won't be easy. Verse 30 talks about persecutions. But don't forget, yes, there's eternal riches, but right here and now, there are temporary riches. And this is where we have, as a church, have work to do, don't we? Look around the sanctuary. Brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, do you see each other that way? Jesus is pointing us here. This is how we should see each other. You know, if you leave this country and go to church elsewhere, you often hear those phrases used, brother and sister, to refer to each other. The 100-fold blessing that Jesus is talking about here is the family that you enter when you come into God's family. The number of sisters and brothers and mothers and fathers that you have will be exponentially 100-fold. The lands, the houses. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus' family was trying to pull him from the scene, trying to call him back because maybe they were worried about his life, maybe they were embarrassed. What did Jesus say? "Who are my mother and my father and my sisters and my brothers?" And here he says, yes, one day in eternal life, you will be in this family, but it's also here and now. 100-fold blessing. But it's easy to miss what this is all about. Look at verse 29. He helps keep us focused on what it is we should be focused on. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands." Here it is. "For my sake and for the gospel." Jesus made a similar statement in chapter 8, two chapters earlier. He said, "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He keeps that same thought here. These two realities, him and his message. Seek first the kingdom of God, and other things, like brothers and sisters, will be added to you. The last verse here, verse 31, really starts to introduce us to the economy of God and how different it is from the economy that we're used to here. Verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This phrase, too, can be found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and it serves at least two purposes. First, the kingdom of God is unlike the kingdom of men. This is plain to see throughout scriptures. The earthly kingdom is the complete opposite of how the heavenly kingdom functions. For example, humility, having a contrite heart, sacrifice. These are marks of a godly kingdom compared to this kingdom here that we live in, that involves achieving and climbing and self-centeredness. These are marks of an earthly kingdom. This is the first point that 31 serves. The second point 31 serves is it helps us keep our eternal perspective in focus. There are many passages like this throughout Scripture that help summarize major points. For example, "Go and make disciples." Really summarizes what it is we are to do in the church. "Seek first the kingdom of God." There's so many passages like this. This is one such passage. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This verse reminds us of a future event coming when we will stand, all of us, before God, an actual day when those who are first here, who live first for themselves without God, will end up last. And those who are last here, in humility, in service, living for the Lord, poor in spirit, will be first. So, what should we take away from this passage today? There's so much here. We could talk about idol worship. We could talk about evangelism. We could talk about how good God is. There's a lot in this passage today. I've got 3 points. The first point is this: the entrapment of wealth. You don't need a degree or some new technological advancement to know what controls your heart controls you. We don't have time to get all into all of this here now, but I do want us to hear from Proverbs 4. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." See, God has created our hearts to be filled with Him. And in a way, our hearts are like a locomotive, like an engine that must constantly be fed this fuel. The heart simply cannot sit idle. It cannot sit empty. It will meditate and think about someone or something. Try to think about nothing one day and see how that goes for you. See, we can be way too loose and reckless with what we allow to enter our hearts. Rather, we should guard it with all vigilance, thinking we can control a little sin, thinking we can, it's not hurting anyone, it's not bad. Listen to what Thomas Watson says. He says, "Prosperity has its honey and also its sting." See, we need to be on guard. Not that prosperity is bad, or possessions or wealth are bad. What's bad is when possessions and wealth possess the person. That's what's not good. And that's what this passage is showing us in the life of this young rich ruler. There are some who do this well, who have things that God has blessed them with, and they manage it well, and it doesn't control them. They're not ruled by it. But there are some who are, and it doesn't take much. We know the problem typically isn't with the object, but more with the person. So we must do better and be on guard and watch our hearts. In a sense, we should nail up a sign on the doorpost of our heart that says, no vacancy, because God is in control here, and we don't let anything else in. Our fallen nature is prone to fill our heart with whatever we think will make us happy. We must guard against this. You might be familiar with this C.S. Lewis quote. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So don't give your heart over to unworthy things. Guard it with all vigilance. That's the first point. The second point, truly loving others means caring for the well-being of their souls. This man was in danger of losing his soul. And for what? For temporary enjoyment and pleasure? But Jesus looked at him and loved him, the text says. This kind of love steps into danger when it has to, because it cares for the person more than the person realizes in the moment. And this is the same kind of love we must demonstrate to each other. This is a difficult love. A genuine love for a person's soul that exceeds any fear that there may be in avoiding it. Do you have any conversations like that that you need to have today? Well then, what are you waiting for, right? Go. Have it. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You have today. Tomorrow belongs to the devil. Today is your day. It is by this that you will be known as a disciple of Christ, in the manner of your love for others. That's the second point. The third point is this. Salvation is only possible with God. Men can devise crazy schemes of salvation. Schemes that involve earning and achieving and working and serving and doing. I just saw an article yesterday that over 1,000 people died in the Hajj journey to Mecca in the recent months. Over 1,000 people because of the heat wave. This manner of working and earning and achieving. Maybe this is you today. Some of you have come from religious backgrounds where it involves these things, doing things a certain way at certain times of the year. But you may also associate it with church attendance or giving or serving. These can be for you methods that you use to convince yourself that you're good, giving yourself a false sense of security. And this passage is telling us to stop. It is impossible. Put down your customized religious system you've designed to suit your own needs and to stop striving after the wind, because you'll never catch it. Trust in Christ alone and nothing else. He does not share his glory with anyone or anything else. And as we know, there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. If that's you today, stop and repent. Cry out to God. Ask for his forgiveness. Lay it down at the cross. Run from these things. It is Christ alone. Everything else is impossible, but not with God.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.